grapple with what this means for our lives, what it means for our hearts. Please help us not to brush these, what we are about to look at, under the carpet. Please help me, Lord. You know how much I struggle with what we are going to talk about. Please help us all to live lives that reflect who you are and your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Corrie ten Boom was a prisoner in a German concentration camp in World War II. She was a Dutch lady who was arrested by the Germans for hiding Jews to save them. And in that concentration camp, she suffered a lot. She almost died from the terrible treatment that she received, and her much-loved sister, Betsy, did die, and in a terrible way. And after the war ended, Corrie was speaking at a church, and one of the guards who had been in that concentration camp came to her afterwards to ask for her forgiveness. And he held out his hand for her to take it, and her blood froze, she says. She hesitated. All she could remember was her sister Betsy, who had died horribly. And at that moment she asked herself, how could forgiving this man do anything about Betsy's death? She saw Betsy's skin as it was wasting away. And rather than take his hand, her actual inner desire was to grab him by the neck. How do you deal with getting hurt and offended by others? What do you do when your family member or Christian brother, or anyone for that matter, wounds you badly? Especially when it's not the first time. When someone breaks their promise or thoughtlessly humiliates you again. Are you an exploder or a sulker, like me? Either way, I think that you know that this is a big problem in our lives. And not only this is the problem, but the things that it produces, the things that unforgiveness produces, bitterness, anger, revenge and payback and all those sorts of things. So in what we have read, what Jared read to us, Jesus is teaching us that there is only one way to deal with this situation in our lives. And so I want to look at this and look at it in 3 points. And the first point is that forgiveness and mercy must become a way of life. In Matthew 18, Jesus is teaching, it's called the sermon to the church or to the congregation, Jesus is teaching about what life is like in God's kingdom and Christ's church. Right back in verse 2, he says, unless you be converted or changed and become as little children, you can never enter God's kingdom. To enter God's kingdom requires change. In this chapter, the particular change required is how we treat others. We must be changed into the type of people who love others so much that we'll be prepared to go after them when they fail, even when they fail us, when they go astray, chase them down even. Not to punish and scold them, but to love them and save them. He tells us how he is our example in this. The Son of Man has come to seek and save those who are lost, verse 11. And then in verse 12, he tells a little story about a shepherd of 100 sheep who will go into the mountains, which is a bit like going to the ends of the earth, in order to find one lost sheep, to one of his flock. Now, God's church is not some utopia that men often dream about creating, where nobody hurts each other, where nobody is offended or triggered. This new way of living that Jesus is teaching us about must take place in the middle of being sinned against and being hurt by others. Jesus tells us that offences will happen in verse 7 of chapter 18. Not that he treats this lightly, not that he brushes over it. He says, woe to the person who offends another. Curse to the person who offends another. It would be better for them to be drowned than to do that. It would be better to cut off their hands and feet and dig out their eyes if those parts of our body cause us in any way to sin against another. And yet, despite this, we must expect to be hurt and offended by others. Offences must come, and Jesus wants to tell us about dealing with this by forgiving those who hurt us. So by this time in the sermon, it seems like Peter had begun to see something about just how radical this teaching was, this new way of life. So he, in Peter's typical way, he suggests a new program of forgiving seven times before finally wiping our hands of the person who offends us. And here Jesus starts to get shocking. He says, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven, 490 times. Does that mean he just extended Peter's program out a bit and that the 491st time would spell the end of forgiveness? I don't think that's what it means. You see, seven is a number you can count on your hand. You can keep tabs on it in your mind. You can easily remember whether a person is up to number three or five or whatever. But you can't do this easily with 490 times. The human mind is just not wired that way. I think that Jesus is saying that forgiveness is not a program or a formula. It's a way of life, a new way of life. How are we to do this? Is it even possible? Especially given the last verse that we read. And while Gerald was reading this, I realised how important it is to read the text closely, because I'd forgotten or hadn't seen this from the heart. We need to forgive our brother his trespasses from the heart. How much more demanding is it to do it from the heart? Is it even possible? Paul says that we are to put on this new way of life. Therefore, in Colossians 3 verse 12, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. In the original language, the word put on that Paul uses means to dress yourselves in these things. I sort of wondered whether we could almost use it in the way that we use the word put on, like an act. I mean, after all, to do such a thing is not natural for us. There is a sense in which it will be an act. And even in the original meaning of that word, we will be putting on clothes that don't really fit us, who we are in our human nature. And yet that's what we're commanded to do. So what can help us in putting on this new way of life? Well, Jesus tells this parable to give us two very powerful reasons to help us to do this. The first one is, and our second point, we have been shown incredible mercy and been forgiven a huge amount. We have been shown incredible mercy and we have been forgiven a huge amount. The amount that Jesus uses in this parable is 10,000 talents. Now, that may not mean a lot to us, but to give you an idea, a talent was equal to 6,000 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. What this means is that if we worked 6 days a week for 20 years and didn't spend a cent, at the end of 20 years we would have one talent. But this debt was 10,000 talents. At Australia's current average wage, this is well over $15 billion. so it was impossible to pay back. But the servant foolishly asked for time to pay it back. What kind of fantasy world was he living in? But the king knew that he couldn't. And so he gives far more than the servant even asked for. He forgives him the $15 billion. He took the loss himself. It quite possibly bankrupted him. And this is a picture of what we owe God. We owe him a vast debt, each one of us, an amount we can never repay. Our only hope is forgiveness, that God himself will take the loss and suffer the loss instead of us. But this man was also owed money. The man was owed 100 denarii. That's 3 months' wage, or 4 months, by someone else. It was tiny in comparison to the debt he owed the king, but it was still significant, wasn't it? It was 4 months' wages, say $25,000 in our money. So Jesus used an amount of money, but it's not a tiny debt that hardly matters. It's reasonably significant. Not many of us can afford to lose $20,000. So the king's servant went and found him. He hunted him down. Just like the shepherd went and found his sheep, but for a totally different purpose. Instead of rescuing him at a great cost like the shepherd, he grabbed him by the throat and demanded payment. The debtor asked for mercy. He went down on his knees and begged for time to pay it back. It was probably a realistic proposal. It may have been very possible to get ahead enough to pay back $20,000 or $30,000. 2 years of overtime, maybe, small inheritance, a big win at the casino. So it seems obvious to us that the mercy this man had been shown should have melted his heart and made him merciful to others. But no. He went and found this man, grabbed him by the throat and demanded payment of the debt now. When he could not do that, he threw him into prison. Others owe us things that often they can't pay. Maybe sometimes they just refuse to. That's another story. But often they just can't pay. They can't take it back, the offence that they've caused. And they will ask for mercy and forgiveness. It is built into our human nature to demand what we are owed. It may be money, it may be service, it may be love, respect, honour, and so on. What are we to do? Well, we are to remember that we have been forgiven, and we are to remember just how much we have been forgiven. All that obedience that we failed to pay, all the love and worship and honour we have never given God, all the ways we used what he has given us to use for his glory and in his service, we spent it on ourselves and wasted it. And so we are to see our debt as $15 billion and impossible to pay. We must not live in that fool's paradise that this servant did, that sees our debt as small and insignificant. That fool's paradise that sort of says, no, we're not perfect, but with a little bit of hard work, I can get back into credit with God. We must see how much it cost our King to forgive us. He went bankrupt and died so that our debt could be forgiven. And Isaiah tells us that when God forgives our debt, he blots out the record on the journal, on Moab, and forgets about it. We know that this is not a mere forgetting, just for forgetting's sake. God's attitude towards sin never changes. He does not suddenly become soft on our sin just on a whim. The woe to him, the curses to him by whom offences come, that stands forever. He cannot and does not show mercy by just forgetting about his justice. And so he sent his son to pay for the debt on our behalf. and only then could it be forgotten. So that's one reason how much we have been forgiven. And the second reason that Jesus gives to help us to take on this new way of life is if we don't have mercy and if we don't forgive, we will not be shown mercy and we will not be forgiven. This man did not get away with what he did. Other servants reported him to the king, and when the king heard about it, he took and threw him into prison until he could pay back everything he owed. Now we know that man might not have known it. He was living in a fantasy world. But we know that this was a life sentence because there was no way of him ever paying it back. He was a dead man walking in prison forever. And we too will not get away with this behaviour. God hears about, God knows about how we treat others and despise them, especially his people, which we see in verse 10 of chapter 18. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. We will be reported to God, and so we too will be doomed forever. Why is this, we might ask? After all, isn't forgiveness meant to be unconditional? Why would God go back on his word? Why did this king go back on his word? Well, is forgiveness unconditional? It's a difficult subject, one I don't really feel qualified to dwell on much, but in a certain sense, it isn't conditional. God doesn't just hand out forgiveness to everyone. He says that repentance is needed to enter the safety of God's kingdom. Always requires faith and repentance. Jesus says it, unless you repent, you will perish. Our only hope is in repentance. But here we see that the king's servant had not repented. He'd not turned from his old way of life and taken up the king's way of life. He should have. He was meant to. The incredible mercy and forgiveness that he was shown was meant to melt his heart and completely change him. But it didn't. I'm sure he had some sense of relief and joy about what had happened. Maybe he celebrated. But he refused to repent and be converted to a new person. What about you? What about me? God's mercy towards you is designed and is meant to bring you to repentance. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" If you know the goodness of God, will you repent and follow Jesus in this new way of life? If you don't, Paul goes on to say in the next verse, verse 5, "But in accordance with your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." You must repent and turn from your old way of life and be changed. You must put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so must you also do. When the guard held out his hand to Corrie ten Boom, she can't have hesitated for more than a few seconds. But she said that it seemed like hours while she wrestled with the most difficult thing she ever had to do. This is what she says. "Still, I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is an act of the will. The will can act regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much." So, woodenly, mechanically, I put my hand into the one before me. As I did, an incredible thing took place. I said, "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." For a long moment, we held each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love as strongly as I did at that moment. Corrie, as an act of the will, put on those new clothes in that moment, and through God's grace, she found herself growing into them. She found that it came from the heart. Then, after telling this story, she went on to tell another story about years later. This time it involved dear Christian friends who hurt her in a relatively mild way. She says that you would have thought, compared to the Nazi guard, forgiveness towards them would be child's play. But it wasn't. For weeks, she battled anger and bitterness and woke up every night playing this over and over in her head. She says that she cried out to God to help her to forgive these people, and he did help her. She forgave them, and the bitter thoughts and sleepless nights went away. But years later, a friend asked her about whether her friends had accepted her forgiveness. She said no. They still deny that they did anything wrong. But they did, she said. Here it is in black and white. I still have the letters in my drawer. The friend closed the drawer and asked her, haven't all your sins been thrown into the bottom of the sea? And this is what she says, for an anguishing moment, I could not find my voice. Lord Jesus, I whispered at last, who takes all my sins away. Forgive me for preserving all these years for evidence against others. Give me the grace to burn all the blacks and whites as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to your glory. I did not go to sleep that night until I had gone through my desk, pulled out all those letters, now getting old with age, and fed them all into the fire. And so we too are faced with a choice. We can keep tabs against others. We can preserve and nourish and cultivate our bitterness because it makes us feel good. We can make demands on others. Or we can repent, turn to God for help, to Jesus for help, and be changed by his mercy toward us and take on a new way of life. That way our sins will be totally forgiven. Remembered no more, they will be thrown into the bottom of the sea. But if we don't, our sin and debt will be remembered and recorded. It will be there against our name in the day of judgment. We will not be forgiven. In that day, it would be better for us if we were thrown into the bottom of the sea. May we be encouraged to turn and repent about our unforgiveness and our bitterness, about our old way of life, and take on Jesus' way of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Jesus has done for us. We thank you for its transforming power. Please help us in our unbelief and hardness of heart to trust him and to turn from our old way of life and to turn to him and follow him. May it reflect in our lives. May others see it. May it be a blessing to our brethren and our families. May it be a blessing in our workplaces. May it glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.